We're going to be studying the book of Thessalonians. Who thinks that's a good idea? Who likes that idea? We're going to be studying a book. Reading through the book. Amen. Now, I'm going to have to do a lot of explanations today about what it is we hope to achieve. So just bear with me on that. I've broken this into three sections. So we've got three different segments this morning. We'll finish in good time, don't worry. The first segment is what I call restating the obvious. It's really got nothing to do with Thessalonians, but we'll do that, then we'll go to the main thing for today, which is Thessalonians. And it's more of an introductory session, so we'll be learning more about Thessalonians rather than learning Thessalonians itself. Of course, we'll dip into Thessalonians. And then there's a third segment where I have just three slides, which is a brief presentation of the gospel, just taken directly from the pages of the scripture. I'll give some commentary on it. It's brief, but it's direct. And then we can all go home. Amen. So we'll be trekking through Thessalonians. I was going for some alliteration there. I don't know if that makes much sense. And really, we ought to consider the two letters as one, but we'll start with the first one, and we'll see where it goes from there. Amen. So first of all, restating the obvious. Hang on, this thing isn't working, Ryan. I got it the wrong way. I'm pointing you the wrong way, aren't I? Yes. Okay. Lord, have mercy on me. Okay, this is not just me. Amen. So let's look at Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. The premise here is that when it comes to our faith, to our knowledge of Christ, of God, of the Word of God, there are some things that are so fundamental, so basic, they seem to be completely obvious. But you see, when we stop repeating those things, they become less and less obvious till it gets to a point where we can no longer consider them to be so. In other words, we drift away. So we are being urged to pay greater attention to what we have heard. This is not something new. This is something you have heard in which you are well established. You don't take it for granted. You don't neglect it. And this doesn't, it doesn't matter what category you put yourself in. You know, you might put yourself in the category of a new Christian or a mature Christian or a great theologian. It doesn't matter. If you stop paying attention to these things, if you stop giving the Word of God that attention it deserves, you will drift away. Imagine you are a boat floating in the water and you are tied by a rope or some sort of chain or something to this rock that is immovable. And as the waves and the water changes, you drift. But your radius doesn't change because you are chained to that rock. You're never further away from the rock than the chain that's attaching you to it. Without the chain, you just drift out to sea. It's a bit like that. We want to give our attention to the Word of God, chain ourselves to the Word of God, because it is in His Word that He has revealed Himself to us. Amen. So, that is the brief exhortation in the first section, to remind us to give more careful attention to the Word of God. Now, it's obvious, I'm restating it, and I would like to keep repeating it, to say to you that as a believer, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. We often talk about preaching the gospel to others, reaching out to others, but you yourself need to hear the gospel. Give me a Martin Luther quote. I preach the gospel to myself every day, because every day I forget. You need to keep hearing this. Keep this in your heart, in your ears, on your lips, ever before your eyes. Amen. This is how we keep ourselves from drifting away from the truth that is plain and obvious in God's word. Amen. Okay, going backwards again. Right. So, what we're going to do, I'm going to put a label on it. I'm going to call it expository preaching. This thing is haywire. Can you just advance one slide? Okay, thank you. I'll be telling you to advance the slides then. What is expository preaching? Can I get my words out today? You know, normally, you might get topical preaching where, you know, we enjoy that a lot here, don't we? The pastor has a topic, maybe how to live in victory over sin, and he shows us from the word of God how to do that. You know, explain. So that's a topic we've covered, but we've looked at different parts of scriptures in order to get the lowdown on that topic. But expository preaching refers to going through the text of the scriptures and explaining it, so that we are not taking a topic and going round to find all the scriptures necessary, but rather we're just looking at the scriptures itself and looking at what it says to us. So instead of having a fixed topic where we're showing it from the Bible, and that's very good, there's nothing wrong with that, especially when it comes to the timeliness of those messages, because there are seasons when you need to hear certain things. Whereas with expository preaching, you go where the text takes you. Amen. It's like praying through the Psalms. You can't control what's happening. If you're praying from Psalm 1 through 150, you can't control what happens. Sometimes the Psalms are cheerful and happy and you pray that way. And sometimes it's a lament and then you have to lament along with it. You just go where the text takes you. Now, why expository preaching? It's, first of all, it's easier because, you know, you don't have to go around and, you know, you just look at the text and you say what it is. It's also more difficult to get it wrong, because if I'm doing a topic, I can pick a text that seems to be explaining my topic, but actually what the writer was saying has nothing to do with my topic. Amen. Now, that doesn't necessarily make it wrong, yeah? But that's an application of that other text. That's not its interpretation. That's not its true meaning. So, exposition, we will find the true meaning. We will read the text in its context, find the true meaning. Then and only then will we try and apply that meaning to our own lives. So, we want to know what it means. And then we want to see, well, how does that apply to me? Well, what does that mean for me? Amen. I'll give you an example. Who has quoted this text before? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, it's a great text, right? It gives you encouragement. It gives you hope. It gives you strength. But the topic was money. Paul was talking about how he's able to manage when he has little money, when he has a lot of money. It doesn't matter to him. He can do all things. He knows how to live in abundance and in want. Amen. Now, that would be the true meaning. If we were reading it through, we will see that. And we will see how that can be applied. Because Paul is talking about being able to survive through the power of God. And it applies to every area of our lives. Not just money. But we first have to know the true meaning before we can apply it correctly. Amen. So that's what we're going to be doing with Thessalonians. We're going to read through it. We're going to have several sessions. They're going to be really widely spaced apart. So I'm going to need more involvement. Kevin, can we go forward one? I'm going to need more involvement from everyone when we do this, right? And there are two things I'd like you to do. One is to read it. I'll talk more about that in a bit. And the other, praise God. The other is to record. What do I mean by this? When you're reading through Thessalonians, and you're going to need to read through it on your own, by yourself, right? When you're reading through it, you'll also be thinking about it. Write down your thoughts, any insights that occur to you, any questions you have. Amen. This helps everyone, because it keeps me honest. Right? So when I'm going through the text, when I see a difficult part that I want to skip, you pull me back because you've also read it and you have your insights into it and you want to hear more about it, or you think something hasn't been covered well enough. Amen. Or you have a question. So things like this will help us all, right? I will be able to faithfully follow the text if you also keep me faithful. Hallelujah. So I'm going to ask you to read and record. Now, reading. Thessalonians, it will take you 12 minutes to read it. So it's not a big burden. And I'm going to say, because this is spaced apart, and we're going to forget everything between the sessions, try and read through it. You know, in one sitting, just read through it. Take 12 minutes, read through it at least once a week. You know, while we're doing this series, once a week. Amen. It's not mandatory. It's suggested homework. Amen. Praise the Lord. We've still not actually started, but let's carry on. One slide, please. So, Thessalonians is an epistle. We want to know what an epistle is, how to read an epistle, and what interpretive principles we'll be applying. Why is it important to talk about this? Because the Bible, as you know, is a collection of books, and there are different genres. You've got your historical narrative, you've got your poetry, you've got the wisdom literature, you've got prophecy, you've got gospels, you've got epistles, and the epistles are prose discourse, if you want to say. And you read all these things differently. If you read Proverbs the same way you read an epistle, you will misunderstand it completely. Amen. Okay, we're not going to get too technical. We won't go into too many details because the whole point of this is to get everyone to keep reading and to have the tools to read and interpret for ourselves. So we're going to be learning the Bible, but we're also going to be learning about the Bible. And the things we'll learn will not just apply to Thessalonians, but to the scriptures as a whole, and in particular to the epistles. So, Kevin, do you know what an epistle is? Okay. An epistle is a letter. Right? Magda, do you know what a letter is? She's going to say A, B, or C. No. Not that kind of letter. Imagine you had no phones, nothing. Right? Now, this is what people used to do in the olden days, right? It's long before I was born. You know, Pastor Ben was already a young man. No phones, nothing. So you can't stay in constant touch with your friends the way you do today. So maybe you haven't spoken with your best friend in several months because they're in a different city. And then you find someone that is going to that city. So everything you want to say to your friend, you write it on paper. And then you give this person to take it and give it to them, right? That's a letter. You put it in an envelope and put a stamp. But back then, you would just give someone and pay that person some money to go and deliver the letter. So epistle is just an old-fashioned word for a letter. Now, if you come to the New Testament, what we call the New Testament, you find the epistles are special. Because they are written to the church, to the early church, to instruct them in the way of the Lord. Remember that at this point in history, Christianity is a new thing. And the apostles needed to get these people up to speed as quickly as possible. So the instruction, it's dense, it's packed, and it's direct. You don't have all these lovely parables and stories that, you know, people sit down and meditate on and discuss. And, you know, so like if you read in Genesis, for instance, it's very interesting. Yeah, there's a lot of narrative there that sets the stage for everything that is to come. But when you are reading an epistle, it's almost pure doctrine. There's usually a reason why the letter is being written. Right? Now, I'm just going to do all these three things at the same time. So imagine you wrote that letter and sent to your friend, and someone else picked it up to read it. Or imagine you have picked someone else's letter and you are reading it. Now, a lot of it won't make sense to you because it wasn't addressed to you. It might say in the letter, give my best regards to Greg. Who's Greg? You know, is it the Greg you know? Is it another Greg? The person the letter was addressed to knows exactly what it means. So if you are following the instructions of the letter, now remember this is a letter not written to you, you have to find out who Greg is first. You can't just apply it to your own Greg. Amen. Maybe your own Greg is the name of your pet. Whereas he's talking about the person's grandfather named Greg. It's a very, very different color on the thing when you consider that. So when we are reading an epistle, we want to inhabit the same space as the people to whom it was written. Because for the interpretation to be clear, we have to understand it as the original author intended. So we're going to be Thessalonians. We're going to go back in time and live as Thessalonians. Think as Thessalonians. Keep in your mind their struggles, their situation, their circumstance, the reasons why this letter was written. And we'll go through some of that as we go along. Now, I've said this briefly, let me repeat it, that a letter really should be read in one sitting. Before you start dipping in and out of it, read it through from beginning to end. In fact, that's really how we should read any book of the Bible. Remember, they are not broken down into chapters and verses by the author. This is something that was done later on to help us find things in it more easily. So Paul didn't write Thessalonians chapter 1. He didn't even call it 1 Thessalonians, right? He's not naming it like movies. He wrote a letter to the Thessalonians, and it was just a letter. There was no chapter 1, chapter 2. These were added later. Amen. So they're not part of the inspired record, and to a large extent, we're going to ignore them. Kevin. Right. If you look up there, I don't know how clear that is. That's how the letter might have looked. Okay, this probably isn't Thessalonians, but this is a picture from Codex Sinaiticus. It's the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament that we have. Right, this is from 300 and something, so 4th century BC. Sorry, AD. BC will be that will be a heretical epistle. So this is what it looks like, right? Now, I'm trying to give you an idea of how far we've come to an English translation with chapters and verses. You will notice all the columns seem to be roughly the same width, right? And it seems to be a single word, right? Now, people don't write like this. But what's happening here is this is how they used to write. Everything is uppercase, so that's all capital letters. It's in Greek. You might recognize some of the Greek letters. And there's no space between the words. That's why it looks like everything is one word. So it's really difficult to read. Now, this isn't as big a problem as you might think, because most people couldn't read anyway back then. So what would have happened is this. The guy writing the letter, say Paul, is going to send it with someone. Someone's going to take the letter to the Thessalonians, and they're going to read it aloud. And Paul has had a talk with this person. So this person knows the contents of the letter. So when this person gets there, he's going to read this letter out loud, along with Paul's comments. So there's going to be some explanation, some breakdown, showing them what Paul meant, so he knows what the actual words are. Right? So this is the beginning of expository preaching. And this is what will happen every Sunday morning. So they will read through the whole thing. And I'll tell you some special things about Thessalonians. Let's go forward, Kevin. Again? Okay, so this is a map. I wish I had a pointer now. This is how the letter happened. Praise God. Okay, that's absolutely not working. No. It's all right. Praise God. Okay. Now, Thessalonians, let me say, is probably the first letter Paul wrote. So this is the earliest New Testament document we have. This is the beginning of the Christian scriptures. Before this, they had no Christian Bible, no Christian scriptures whatsoever. So nothing to read out to each other on a Sunday morning. So this is really history happening before our eyes when we come to consider this epistle. Just a quick thing, I did say we'll be learning some things about the Bible as well. Because you might have thought, young people, Magda, you might have thought the New Testament started Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and that's the order in which they were written. No, that's a logical arrangement. That's not the chronological order. So we start, as we should, with the Gospels, because they tell us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we go to Acts, which is also part of the history, then Romans. So Paul's letters then follow Acts, and they are arranged in order of how long they are. So we start with Romans, which is the longest, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so on. So those are Paul's letters to groups. Then we go to Paul's letters to individuals, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, again in descending order of their length. Then we go on to Hebrews, and then the other letters, James, Peter, and so forth. So, all right. Okay, praise God. So, let's notice something. We're going to learn a lot just from this map, right, about how the Christians operated. So, Paul was with Silas and Timothy. They had that big council in Jerusalem, and they were delivering the results to all the churches. So they weren't following a specific directive from the Holy Spirit that said, go somewhere and do something, right? They were just fulfilling the errand they had been sent on. So consider this when you're thinking about divine guidance. They left Galatia, and they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Lord said no. So they turned round to enter Asia, and the Lord said no. So they kept going, and then they ended up at Troas. Right, what's happening here? Why is the Holy Spirit stopping them from preaching the gospel in Bithynia and Asia? And we think, now, I could be wrong on this, but I'll give you my take on this. Now, Paul's normal strategy was to preach the gospel in a place, establish a church. He will stay there for a while, 1 to 3 years maybe, make sure the people are well taught, establish the place, appoint pastors, before moving on. And then, of course, later he will come back and visit and write letters and so on. So this was taking quite a bit of time, which is probably what he would have done in Bithynia. He might have stayed there for 18 months and then gone here and another 3 years and so on. But though they had no positive directive, they did have a negative that said, don't go there. So they knew to keep moving. Right? They didn't just stop short. They knew they needed to keep moving, and they kept moving. And as they moved, they got guidance, because they got to Troas, which is the edge of the sea. There's, you can't go further. And the same night, Paul saw a vision, a Macedonian saying to him, please come over to Macedonia and help us. It's like that scene from Star Wars, right? Obi-Wan, you're my only hope. Even then, they didn't really get an explanation. They used the wisdom God gave them, and they concluded that God had called them to go and preach the gospel there. So, they crossed over into Macedonia, the Roman province of Macedonia. Well, these were all Roman provinces. And they ended up Napoli. I think it's called Napoli now. I can't remember what it was called then. But they didn't stop there. No, not Napoli. I'll remember in a minute. They went directly to Philippi. Now, Philippi was sort of the capital, named for Philip, Alexander's dad. So that was a logical place for them to go if they wanted to preach the gospel, really preach the gospel here. But what is happening is that they did not spend years and years in Asia. Instead, they spent weeks or maybe days traveling through here, and then they crossed over into Western Europe. You see what's happening here? The gospel is coming to Europe. And 2,000 years later, Healing Springs came to Basingstoke. That's a direct result of that. You can trace it back. I'm not even kidding. But then they go to Philippi, and they were preaching the gospel in Philippi. And you remember the story where we got that song? Paul and Silas, they prayed, they sang. Yeah, that happened in Philippi. That was during this trip. They got arrested. So the pattern changed drastically for Paul in Philippi. And that pattern got repeated because when they were driven out of Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. Now, what's special about Thessalonica? It's right there. It's a nexus on the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way goes from east to west. It was the major thoroughfare. At the same time, it's a port. It's right on the sea. Thessalonica had so much money flowing through it. And without being racial about it, this inspired a huge community of Jews, a huge Jewish community there, who, you know, in antiquity, they were the experts in money, the bankers and so on. So we have Paul driven from Philippi to Thessalonica, where he spends about 3 weeks. How do you get a church started and well established in 3 weeks? It's amazing. Same sort of thing in Philippi. He had that amazing success in what was actually accomplished, but he himself was driven out pretty quickly. And that pattern continued, and I think this hastened the spread of the gospel, because when he left Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and the Jews followed him from Thessalonica. The Jews drove him out of Thessalonica. They followed him to Berea and drove him out again. Now, this time he left Titus and Silas behind in Berea, and he took a trip all the way down to Athens. Now, something happened in Athens where he, you know, in Athens they had this law where you could not preach foreign gods. So you could worship your god, but you could not proselytize. You couldn't preach foreign gods in Athens. It was against the law. You may recall that's the same law that they twisted to execute Socrates. So Paul is wandering around Athens, and his heart is burdened by all the idolatry he sees. So he hits on an amazing idea. He sees an altar to the unknown god. And he thinks, this will work. So when they gather together, because all they like to do was gather around and hear new ideas, Paul began to preach to them. And what he was preaching to them was not a foreign god, but an Athenian god, the unknown god, who just so happens to be not an Athenian god, but God of all the universe. And Paul preaches to them, this God whom you worship in ignorance, I now declare to you in power. And some people laughed at him when he started talking about the resurrection of the dead, the Christian hope. Some laughed at him. Not that people don't rise from the dead, you know, like Lazarus. No, that's not their cause for laughter. He's talking about the resurrection. You know, when the Lord will return and the dead will rise from all ages and they will be judged. So they laughed and laughed. Some people believed. But, well, he couldn't establish a church there. And eventually he left and went all the way to Corinth. Now, remember what's been happening. Everywhere he's gone, he's been beaten somewhere, arrested, locked up, chased out of town. So things are not looking very good for Paul. Right? This is the time to think, hang on. The Holy Spirit didn't actually tell them directly. They are the ones who interpreted the vision. Maybe they got it wrong. See, that's how we will think. But the churches have been established. And Paul is moving on. And then he gets to Corinth. And Corinth is a bit of a low point for Paul. Because all that he's been through, he gets to Corinth. At this point, he's alone. He's got no friends, he's got no money, he's got nothing. Like he says when he's writing to the Corinthians, he said, I was with you in fear and trembling, in much fear and trembling. This was his state of mind. Almost a broken man. Probably if it was today, someone would have prescribed him antidepressants, you know, just as a precautionary measure. But that's not the sort of man Paul was. This was a man with unshakable faith. The circumstances may have been terrible, but they would not break him. What does Paul do? As any good Jew will do, he wants to work with his hands and earn his money. So he goes to the place where the tent makers are, because he's a tent maker by trade. And he joins them and starts making tents, you know. Productive member of society, Paul. Amen. Yeah, he didn't sit back and just take handouts. So anyway, Paul is here, and while he's there, and this will tell you something about what's going on with the man. He meets a Jewish couple, Priscilla and Aquila, right? Wife Priscilla, husband Aquila. Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome, and so they used to live in Rome. They got kicked out. They were now in Corinth, and they just stayed together and were making tents together. Now, what I want to point out about Paul's interaction with these people was that while he was with them, they absorbed so much of the gospel from him that in the future, they were the ones who taught the truth of the gospel to the great apostle, Apollos. You will recall that story. Apollos was a brilliant speaker with very little knowledge. These were the people who taught him. These people had been disciples of Paul. Amen. And I sort of imagine sometimes when Paul was under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. I sort of imagine what it would have been like for that soldier who was chained to Paul. You have to listen to him all day, just banging on about the gospel. No wonder he said even members of Caesar's household were being converted. Amen. So Paul was in Corinth, low point, broke, working hard, and then Timothy turns up and brings him news of the Thessalonians. And he just lifts Paul's spirit, and he's so happy, so full of joy. And he decides to write them a letter. Tell them, I've heard from Timothy. I'm glad things are going well for you. These are the things you also need to do. That's how this story came to be written. Also, of course, Timothy brought some money with him from Philippi. And after Timothy and Silas, after they joined him, he stopped doing the tent thing. He started preaching the gospel full time again. Amen. Hallelujah. This is just to say that Paul did both. Don't say a pastor must always be full time or a pastor must always work. Amen. But if you are part of a congregation where your pastor has to work, you know, not by choice, but he has to work, you should do your very best to see that he doesn't have to. So he can give his full attention to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Like the apostle said, when there was that conflict about the daily distribution, said, it is not meet for us to leave the Word of God and serve tables. They devoted themselves to prayer and to the study of the Word of God. Amen. So, here we are in Corinth, and this is really the birthplace of the New Testament, because this is where Paul wrote the first letter. And although the occasion for writing is the Thessalonians, he's writing to the Thessalonians, but here he is living in Corinth and birthing the New Testament. So, what's the structure and summary of the epistle? We'll do that. Now, don't forget, when we're reading it, right? We want to read it as a whole. Thessalonians is short enough. You can keep the whole thing in your mind at once. So just think about the whole thing, right? And as we read through it, read existentially, right? As though you were there. Be a Thessalonian. Be part of their struggles. Be part of their community. These are people who have turned from idols to serve God. They live in a community that is permeated with idol worship. It's not like today, where work and religion are separate. No. Every part of life was religious. Before you open your shop in the morning, you make a sacrifice to your gods. When you are going for lunch, you know, there's a God for everything. There's a God for crossroads. There's a God for chickens. There's a God for everything. And all of a sudden, all these gods that have been worshipped, this group of people now come and say, we're not worshipping them. We're worshipping the one true God. Guess what happens the next time there's an outbreak of bird flu? It's the Christians. If they had prayed to the chicken God, maybe this wouldn't have happened. So it was, they were living in a really hostile environment. Amen. And we have to inhabit that. We can't imagine that Paul was writing to a happy, clappy group of people. Amen. But anyway, this is the structure, just to help us remember. Now, don't take this structure too seriously. Each time, I'll probably bring a different one just to see which one will appeal to you better, help you just keep the whole structure in your mind. Paul starts with a prayer and thanksgiving. He does this in all his letters. And usually with the letters, I start with a greeting. He says who it is that is writing, who it is he's writing to. And then the thing is built into two sections, right? And the two sections are connected by another prayer. One forward, Kevin. Go on. And then go on. There's a final prayer. Yeah. So you get like chapters 1 to 3. And roughly, just roughly speaking, what he's talking about in chapters 1 to 3 is his first reaction to what he's heard about them. He's giving thanks to God for them in his prayer. He talks about how well they're doing and he commends them. And he doesn't really say, but you could do better. Rather, he's saying, yes, you are doing well. You should be doing better. This is how to be doing better. Don't rest on your oars. Don't sit back and relax. Keep moving forward. You're excellent. Be even more excellent. And he talks about the relationship he had with them. Reminds them of how things were when he was with them. He gives a bit of a defense of his ministry because that had been maligned by the Jewish attacks. And he starts to talk about his anguish, his feelings at their sufferings. Amen. Because you may recall that when Paul was kicked out of Philippi, when he was kicked out of Thessalonica, his friends that were harboring him there, they actually took a lot of money from them, that's the authorities, as a bond, to make them responsible for. So if there's a riot again, you're going to lose your money. And of course, the persecution continued even after Paul and Silas had left. So Paul was mindful of all this. Now remember, all through his trip, as he'd been treated shamefully from place to place, he also had this as a burden on his mind. And he talks about this with them so they could understand he wasn't aloof. He talked about how the same group of people, the Jews, had persecuted the Lord Jesus, were persecuting him, Paul, and now they were also being persecuted by their own people. So he's making that connection of fellowship between them, himself, and the Lord Jesus to say that when you are suffering for Christ, you're not just suffering for nothing. You are participating in his sufferings. You are becoming part of this unbreakable chain of divine appointment from the Lord Jesus all the way down through the ages. So after the first three chapters, as his closing chapter 3, he makes this other prayer where he prays that they will be able to continue enduring suffering. This is one of the things we'll have to consider, that he's not praying for the suffering to be removed. He's praying that they're able to endure it and that their capacity to love one another might be increased. And then he talks about a commitment to holiness and purity, which was a problem in Greek society and something they needed to be taught about. And he talks about how to live in this present world. So there are two basic things he talks about. That's that issue of holiness, of sexual purity, and he talks about work. Because there are a lot of layabouts in Thessalonica, I tell you. Anywhere there's a lot of money, you find those sort of people. And of course, there's a question, which I believe is a question Timothy and Silas brought back with them. There's a question about the fate of the dead, the Christians who had died. Some of them had been killed from their faith. Some would have died from natural causes. What happens? Amen. I realize I'm out of time. I've still got those three slides. We're going to get to them in a second. But these are the key themes, as I see it, for 1 Thessalonians. It's holiness, it's love, and it's hope. And it's a very, very precise sort of hope that looks to the coming of the Lord, to our resurrection and our unity with Him. Amen. Well, I've got some highlights. We're just going to skip them. I had a verse from each chapter, but we will go through them as we go through the book verse by verse anyway. So you're probably not missing much. Now, this I feel I have to do, and I have to do as often as I can. I'll try and keep it brief and keep the commentary to a minimum. But these are all verses from the Bible. Kevin, can you help me out? For God has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. So it's three slides and it's 3 points. The first point is that there is a need for salvation. He talks about the need, why man needs salvation, why we need to be saved. So sorry, this is our section three now. We've left Thessalonians. And the second one talks about God's response, what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the third is how to appropriate or how to lay hold of that which God has done for us in Christ. Amen. So this speaks of judgment. Forward, Kevin. This speaks of judgment, man's need for a savior, man's need for salvation. Again, Kevin. And we're left with that ominous, the wages of sin is death, followed immediately by a note of hope. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You will notice that everything is through Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Next slide. Now, this is the work, the person and work of Christ. That Christ, who came in the flesh, that Jesus, the Son of David, is also the Son of God, who was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore proving that He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who is able to save to the uttermost. Next one. Everyone should accept this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? You and I, that's what we were, sinners. Christ came into the world for people such as us. If we were righteous, there will be no need for Him to come. If man could find God by himself, there will be no need for Jesus to come. But He has come to save sinners. So through Christ, God reconciles the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. When you were a sinner, when you were an unbeliever, whether you liked it or not, you are an enemy of God, at war with God. But in Christ Jesus, there is a reconciliation. Christ reconciles us to God. And now you and I, believers, we have this ministry, this word of reconciliation, to bring this same gospel to the world, that they can be reconciled with God. They don't have to be His enemy because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, finally, how does one appropriate the work of Christ? Well, for this is how God loved the world, John 3:16. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes, mark that word, believes, everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's that simple. And we have this from Acts. This is that scene from the Philippian jail, where the man asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? That's the question, isn't it? Paul's answer is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It doesn't get any simpler than that. He has done it all. He's asking you to believe. The person who does not believe is rejecting Him, rejecting all He has done. This person will have to stand up for himself and plead his own case. Right? A fool who has himself for a lawyer. He will plead his own case in the day of judgment, and all his good works put together will still not be enough. He will be cast into a lake of fire. But one who believes has everlasting life. Last one. I have complete confidence in the gospel. It is God's power to save all who believe. That's Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This is the confidence we have in him. Right? He saves to the uttermost. If you believe in him, he saves. There should be no doubt. There should be no, what else do I need to do? No. Christ does it, and he's the one who guarantees, he's the one who saves. Amen. So when you are a believer, right, you are not going to get to the gates of heaven and wonder, are they going to let me in? You know? No. There's only one reason why they would let you in, and that is the person and work of Christ. That is where you are put. As long as you put your faith in him, keep believing in him. You know, that's what you need. Keep believing in him. Now, we're talking about getting saved here. I know there's a lot more to it, you know, after you're saved. And that is really part of what we'll be covering in Thessalonians, how to live as Christians in the midst of this sort of hostile world where the things that God has forbidden, our society says not only are they allowed, but they are encouraged. How do we live as Christians there? Amen. Kevin, just one last advance. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us, the privilege to come together as a family, to read from your word and to talk about it. We trust that you will continue to guide us into the truth, that our hearts will continue to receive, we will continue to hear your words and not the words of man, and that our lives will be changed. We will be transformed into the image of Christ as we continue to hear. I raise before you, Heavenly Father, all those amongst us that are afflicted, that your mighty power might rush into their lives and bring healing and health, bring deliverance, provision. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father. You are our source in all things, and we look to you and to you alone. We are so thankful. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't say this. If you are here this morning and you have never, or if you are not sure, you haven't come to that conclusion that if you died right now, you would go to heaven, I want to urge you in the strongest possible terms to put your trust in Christ, to believe in him and in him alone for your salvation. He saves. He alone saves. He alone can save. And all he asks is that you believe in him and you will be saved. Keep this in your heart, friends. Amen.
Thank you. Brother Toby, thank you. Let's put hands together and encourage him. We're gonna close the service with a hymn. We're gonna sing "All to Jesus I Surrender." Now, this hymn is not, you know, normally in the traditional way when I was growing up, it was sung for people coming to Christ. But really, I believe that it's for the person in Christ. Amen. Just like I explained some weeks ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It says Christ died for all. Let's open that 2 Corinthians 5:15. Let's just open that for reminder while we are singing this hymn. To put that hymn in context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Please open your Bible. Yes, of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thank you, Mary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. You know verse 17. So actually, we're just going to do 15 to 17, just to remind you. And put this aim in context. 2 Corinthians 5:15-17. No, 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. Yes, a volunteer to read. 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. Volunteer? Yes, 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. Listen.
I'm reading from New Living.
Yes.
I'm reading to 17.
14. 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. Yeah.
Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ. who died and was raised for them.
Let's stop there. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. Another version, 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. New King James Amplified, anyone? 2 Corinthians 5:14. Yes, thank you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. Please, follow your Bible. What version was that, please?
New King James.
Thank you. New King James. Go for it.
For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again.
Amen. You see that? You know, that is that all?
Oh, no.
Okay.
Therefore, from now on.
Yes, stop at 15. Thank okay. you. So, yes, so you see, Christ died for you. Say, Christ died for me. But that's not the end of the story. It's the beginning. Amen. Don't ever forget that. Christ died for you is the beginning of your journey into eternal life. Now, there's a part for you to play. Yeah? He died for you. Yeah? So that now you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you. And that's where the background to I surrender all. You see, yes, you receive Jesus when you come to Christ. Yeah? But as a progression of your receiving Jesus, you must surrender all. To Jesus. It's a two-way process. Love is always a two-way relationship, yeah? You receive and you give. You receive and so someone says, you know, to be saved, all you need to do is, you know, to receive the Lord Jesus. So that's correct. This happened at the concert, worship concert last week. I commented on that on Sunday. That's correct, yeah? To be saved, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Yeah? However, it's also true that to be saved, you need to give your life to Christ. Both are true. You receive him. Yeah? You must what? So give. You must live for him. Amen? If you receive him and not living for him, something, half of it is gone. You've lost something. You're not there. Faith without corresponding actions is what? Is there. So when we sing, I surrender all, you're not singing it to come to Christ. You're actually singing that you're in Christ. You're obeying 2 Corinthians 5:15 that I'm living for you now. No longer living for myself. I'm living for you. That's how you enter the fullness of the life that Christ has given you. So let's rise.